not to finish. You want to be a finisher. I was talking to Kim about this when I was thinking about what she does with her artwork. And I was talking to her about the whole idea of finish or finishing. And if you see, these are called, what are these called? Sample boards. And what it is what she's able to say to her clients is, hey, this is how it's supposed to look after I'm done. And she's got all these different processes that she goes through to get it so that it will be a finished product. And I said, so what happens if you don't do that last thing? Well, she would notice, it would bug her. She may be able to get away with it with some people that don't know, but in her heart she would know, I didn't finish it well. I want it to have a proper finish. And so when you think about that with our lives, what we have been handed as our responsibility, we're called to finish. And it's difficult at times. You know it. And there's remnants of unfinished works sometimes that you and I will see. We've talked about that before. You'll go past this building that, are they ever going to get that done? Because there's something about finishing. And so we've been looking at these judges, and what you'll see with this downward spiral of in the book of Judges is they get worse and worse. And it's kind of a reflection of what happens outside God. What happens if we think we can function outside of what God has called us to. And so this guy Gideon, who we talked about last week, there was so much victory. That's a story that we just love. 300 guys beat 135,000? I mean, that's unheard of. That just, you look at military manuals, it just doesn't happen. But it happened. And it's because God was the one. And so, if you have your Bible open to Judges chapter 8, we're now going to see what happens to Gideon. And this isn't usually the story that ends up in the flannel graph. It's not the one that ends up in the film strip, because it's hard. But it's truth, and it's what we need to hear. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this together and see what how the Lord uses it to teach us some things. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning. God, we need you. And Judges 8 is as true as Judges 7, and we need to hear it. And so, Father, I'd ask you that you would use this time for your glory and our good. You know what each of us needs, and so please do your work, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to take notes, there's a section in your bulletin. You can pull it out and start writing some things in, and as we work through this together, the Lord may bring something to your mind. Write it down and use that as a opportunity to learn. But point number one in our message this morning is we doing. Okay, look at verses 1 through 3 of Judges 8 with me. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison to you, with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Now, to make sense of this, we need to look at the end of chapter 7, and you'll see that after the whole thing with the pitchers and the torches and the horns and all that stuff, and the Midianites are killing one another down in this skirmish, some get away, a couple of these guys, Oreb and Zeb, and Ephraim, if you look at those last few verses in chapter 7, rise up and they capture them and they cut off heads and take care of business. And so Ephraim is now, after they had done that, they had brought those heads to Gideon, they now are confronting Gideon. And they're saying, "Why weren't we called?" Now, I want you to understand something, and this will encourage you as you're trying to do life as you're trying to do your job, as you're trying to parent, as you're trying to be a proper spouse, as you're trying to do church, this will happen. And so I'm just giving you a heads up that this is the reality sometimes. There will always be in our lives those that complain and criticize. I don't know if you've met them, okay? They exist, all right? You don't want to be that person, but they have. And you look at this. Things are great for Israel. They just accomplished this great thing. And the first thing that happens to Gideon, after, think about 300 against 135,000, you would think that they would be like, this is so fantastic. We love you, Gideon. You got this whining and complaining group of men from Ephraim. They start accusing Gideon of ignoring them because he didn't take the time to call them when he went to fight against Midian. And yet he had. If you look back in chapter 7, you'd see that he went all over the countryside asking for different men to step up. And Ephraim didn't. And so he's just doing something that hadn't been done in years, and he runs into this buzzsaw of harsh criticism. There will be times, I don't know if you knew this, there'll be times you do the right thing and you get no reward. Has that ever happened? No good deed goes unpunished. You've heard that line, all right? You don't want to live by that, all right? But there is a reality to that. And God shows us that in his word on a regular basis. And sometimes you're doing what God has called you to do, and there are people that won't like it. And at this time in history, Ephraim is an exalted tribe in Israel. Joshua had been part of the tribe of Ephraim. And the tabernacle was located in the city of Shiloh in Ephraim. And they had been one of the tribes who had been exalted by Deborah as one that had fought against the Canaanites. Ephraim was the largest tribe and a very important tribe. And they were proud and they were jealous and they're mad. And this sounds like a legitimate complaint, but it's odd because Ephraim didn't raise a finger to try to attack Midian when Gideon called on them. And there's no place where they say they would have even come if they had been asked. They're simply jealous because the word is spreading about a great victory in Israel and they aren't mentioned. Now I want you to see the wisdom in how Gideon responds to them. He doesn't go off on them, but instead he flatters them. He says nice things to them. And there's wisdom to that. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:1, if you need a verse about this, that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And so there will be times when somebody comes at you, and how you respond will either escalate the situation or not. And I wish I had learned this a long time ago, because there's been times that I haven't helped the situation. And we see here the wisdom of Gideon, who at this time could have been like, excuse me, 300, 135,000, you guys are yapping about this. You should be praising me after what was accomplished. But Gideon at this time seems to have a good grasp of the fact that it wasn't him. It wasn't him. It was God. Look at verse 4. And Gideon came, so just so you know, in verse 3, Ephraim calms down. Okay, that's nice to know. That fire is pretty much out until we see later chapters. You'll see their response to Jephthah as a judge, and Jephthah isn't as nice, okay, which makes me kind of go, good, all right? Because there are times when you're like, I wish that certain people would get theirs, but I'm not thinking as a pastor at that moment. I'm just thinking as like a normal human being, all right? Because pastors aren't normal. Okay, verse 4. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. We read that and we're like, no big deal. But crossing over a river is work. Like when you go over to Illinois, you cross that bridge, you can do that twice in a day. People do that all the time. We don't even think about it. Crossing a river is huge. I think about that when I think about Westerns. when they're doing that big cattle drive. So please, when you read the scriptures, try your hardest to put yourself in the situation. It's like, this is work. Getting these guys across, 300 people across a river isn't necessarily easy. It's not like you got this idea that it's a little creek. It's a river. Jordan's a river. And so how to get them across? But they're doing it. So after Gideon came to the Jordan, and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So Gideon is 300. They take off to pursue those 15,000 Midianites who got away. Now think about that. 300 guys are still pursuing 15,000 guys, and they're running. You'd think that they'd go, 15,000, 300, we could get this. But they've seen what God has done. And they travel about 150 miles through tough country to catch the Midianites. Look at verse 5. So he said to the men of Succoth, so they've come to this town, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So you would think after traveling about 80 to 85 miles, they come to Succoth here, and it's a city on the east side of the Jordan in the tribe of Gad. They are tired. They're exhausted. They're hungry. These 300 men have just liberated Israel from the Midianites, these marauders, these pirates, these people that have been taking their food all this time. They finally liberated them. They should have been honored. But this tribe of Gad, they had done nothing in Deborah's day, and they had done nothing in Gideon's day. And he just wants bread for his men. And I know bread has been limited because of what the Midianites done. But you would think after all that they did that they'd give it. And they said, he tells them who they are pursuing. Look at verse 6. And the officials at Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So they're basically saying, have you done it yet? Have you got these guys yet? Verse 7, so Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So basically they're saying, we're not going to help you until you have them in your hands. Now do you see why they might logically think that way? They've had years of these Midianites treating them a certain way. They're thinking, what if we'd help you? And then these rise to power again, and then they're going to exact revenge on us. So it's a very normal way of thinking, but the reality is you have to understand that if it's the people of God that have seen this victory of God for God and for his people, that they would line themselves up with it. But they're just going with logically how things are, and it's interesting how Gideon responds to this group in comparison to how he responded to Ephraim. Because instead of saying, okay, we're cool, maybe it's because he's hangry at this point, all right? We've seen men that way. Or he's just sick of it. And he's, you know what? In his mind, as he's been traveling, maybe he was thinking about the whole idea of Ephraim, what they should have done or how they shouldn't have complained. However it is, he's frustrated and he says, when we get back, we're going to make your life interesting. Okay, let's keep going here. Verse 8. And from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he says it, and they do the same thing. Verse 9. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So he's frustrated, and he's getting feisty. Gideon's getting feisty because he's like, I'm just tired of this. These should be supportive people, but they're not. And sometimes those that you thought would be in your corner are not. But our job is to keep going in the power of the Lord. Well, look at verses 10 through 12. The story gets more interesting as we go. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kanker, or Karkor, where they're with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attack the army, for the army felt secure. And Ziba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. So finally he gets the warfare that he's been hoping for. He wanted to fight, and often that road to victory is filled with setbacks. He's survived these setbacks of criticism and rejection, and he and his men come to Karkor. It's about 15 miles southeast of Penuel. They had set up camp and felt secure. Gideon attacked, and the kings ran away, but they're captured. So now we've got these two kings that are being brought with them, and they're brought with them back to who he just got done talking to. Look at verses 13 through 17. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. So if you remember, he went to Succoth, then Penuel, but it's almost like he's going to go back, and he's going to go all the way back to the people that he was with first. And so he catches this young man, and he questions him. And it's providential because this man knows some things. He wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. So this guy remembers all those names. They get just the right kid or guy that knows this stuff. They write down the names. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Ziba and Zalmunna." So you can imagine these kings are being brought in. He goes, "Behold, remember, these are the guys that I was looking for. You were going to give me any food. You're not giving us any help. We got them. They're in our hands now." Look what he does. Let me see if I can find it here. Behold, about whom you taunted me, saying, "Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?" And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. So I brought this out so to give you an idea. This crown of thorns, I know it's appropriate for communion. But they have debate on what this would look like. But these guys didn't listen to them, and so they believe that they would basically strip them down, and then they're beating them with these thorns until they learned their lesson. Okay. That's rough. All right. But that's not the worst of it. Look what happens when he gets to Penuel. He goes on and he says, and he broke down the tower, verse 17 of Penuel, and killed the men of the city. He's exacting revenge. We're seeing a turn in Gideon. First time we see him, earlier chapters, he's hiding in a wine press threshing wheat, which isn't the place that you thresh wheat. He's approached by the angel of the Lord who says, "Behold, mighty man of valor." And he's like scared. He needs two signs to make. It's interesting, by the way, you'll see a parallelism throughout the scriptures here. Two times keeps coming up. He has two times where he tests God with the fleece. Two times his numbers have to be lowered. And we see two groups of people that are rejecting him. Just seems to be interesting how he's learning things in twos here. So he takes that different route back and he does all these things and he's cleaning house. Look at verse 18. Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." Now, can you see how they're trying to like make things fine? They're trying. These guys that we killed, they look just like you, which is like the son of a king. So you're a prince. We're saying you're princely. It would be like when I went home after I had disobeyed my mom. I don't know if you ever had this happen. And my mom, at a certain point, we're at somebody's house, and I'm not acting. I know this is shocking, but I'm not acting the way I ought. And she goes, "When you get home, you're getting a spanking." And we get in the car. And we're talking, and we're laughing, and everything's good. And I'm being the most complimentary person in the world, and everything's going good. And I'm thinking, she's forgetting. And we get home. She goes, "Go to your room." and then the wrath came down. All right. This is what you see here with Gideon. They could say, you look like a prince. It doesn't matter. He says, verse 19, and he said, they were my brothers. So these kings killed his brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. And God had told them that he was supposed to get rid of these people. So he was even rationalizing what he was supposed to do. If they had lived, I would have let you live. That's not what God had called them to do. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, so he says to his son, talking about Gideon, says to his son, rise and kill them. Now, the reason that he would do that is because it would even be more humiliating for this kid to kill them. But look what happens. It seems like Jether has his dad's heart in the early years. But the young man did not draw a sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Verse 21, then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And they would want somebody that knows how to handle a sword to clean house because they would die quicker. They don't want this kid whacking at them, all right? They want this to be taken care of. And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took, look at this, he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Have you ever seen crescents in flags and on the top of certain buildings? Isn't it interesting that there are marks of Islam even before Muhammad? This is their Ishmaelites. They are people of this thinking. And some people believe it's tied to worshiping a moon god, and ultimately it became Allah. But there is debate about that. But it is interesting that there's crescents in this pre-Muhammad. Let's keep going. Point number two, we decide. We decide. Look at verses 22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. The men of Israel, they want him to be their king now. And they're asking even that they would set up a dynasty. And Gideon turns that opportunity down. Look, he says, Gideon said to them, verse 23, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And if the chapter ended there, we would go, this is so great. He finished well. But look what happens, and we start to see what's in his heart. And as time goes by, if we're not careful, we start to see what's in our hearts. Verse 24, and Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so Gideon makes this odd request. He wants all the gold earrings from their spoil. Verse 25, and they answered, we will willingly give them. Because they had just asked him to be the king. They'd asked his family to set up a dynasty. And this is what you want. Okay, we'll give you this. This is fine. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. So even their animals are adorned with this stuff. And so they're responding in a great way. I want you to realize that the calculation of which was 1,700 shekels is about somewhere around 60 pounds of gold. And to give an idea of how much that is, we need to look at some numbers. Precious metals such as gold are weighed by what is called a troy ounce. And there are 12 troy ounces in a pound of gold. In 60 pounds of gold, there are 720 troy ounces. If an ounce of gold is worth 400, the total value of those earrings is about $288,000. So they give him these earrings, not even including what was on the kings and that was on the camels. And we see here, verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel, look at that word, whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And so in one respect, he says, I don't want to be your king, But then he does something odd. He takes this stuff, and it's almost like a golden calf moment. He takes this stuff, and he makes an ephod, which is a priestly garment that had the Urim and Thurim. And what they would do is they would make decisions based on people coming, and they could be a yes or no decision that the priest could make. He makes this ephod, and what happens out of it is people start to worship it. They've got a place that they should go worship, tabernacle in Shiloh. But he creates this thing, and he wants his hometown to be a place where people go. You see, there's a problem here? Yes, I don't want to be your king. That seems noble. But then he starts setting up worship in a way that shouldn't be. And that word hoard, it says it's there's something about with God, there's something about when we worship outside the bounds of what he wants, he looks at it as spiritual adultery. And he wants us to have that picture in our minds. Verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. But then we see this, point number three, we die as we're finishing up here. Look at verse 29. Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, and that's Gideon, went and lived in his own house. So he retires from public life. He lives a life of luxury. There's nothing wrong with that, but he needs to keep his eyes on the Lord. How is he finishing? Verse 30, now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. You know what Abimelech means? My father is king. Isn't that interesting? I don't want to be your king, but I'll name my son, my father is king. We're seeing his heart. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizrites. As soon as Gideon died, look at this, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Bereth their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Zerubbabel, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And it made me think of this as I was doing study this week. I'm going to read a little bit here as we wrap up. Listen to this. There are warnings here for all of us, but especially those called to leadership of God's people. First, this story is a reminder of how easy it is for a good man to go wrong. I remember how shocked and confused I felt as a young man when a very respected leader in the church I belonged to suddenly left his wife of 30 or more years and went off with another woman. He was a very gifted man, and I had seen God use him powerfully in gospel ministry. I myself had been blessed by his preaching and his example of service to God and others. Then suddenly, in a way that took us all completely by surprise, he seemed to turn into a completely different person, and to this day has never repented of the wrong that he did. How can such a thing happen? As I was struggling with this, an older friend spoke some wise words to me that I will never forget. He said that by the time a man like the one I have referred to reaches midlife, he has learned to do a lot of things. He can lead services. He can pray publicly. He can preach. He can counsel people and so on. And because he can do all these things, he appears to be a strong Christian. Furthermore, he keeps getting feedback from others that tell him he is a strong Christian. And so he begins to think of himself as one. However, if he has neglected the basic disciplines of daily meditation on the Word, prayer, confession of his sins, and accountability to others, he is in reality a very weak Christian. And when a big temptation hits him, as it often does in midlife, he can be gone in a moment. And everyone is shocked because they thought he was a strong Christian when in reality he was not. What they are witnessing is the final outcome of a deterioration in the person's relationship with God that has been progressing in small steps over a long period of time. There's great wisdom there and a warning for us all, especially for those in leadership. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. I read that to you because that's me and that's you. That's any of us. That the moment that we start thinking we're all that and a bag of chips, all right, we're nothing. So my encouragement is we've been given a job. We've been given a job. And until we cross that goal line, let's carry it dear to our hearts. Let's our walk with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord, because we're one step away. There are people that got up one morning and everything was fine. And by the time nighttime came, something really stupid happened. And it had just been accumulating over time. So I'm giving a warning again. Every now and then I give these warnings. Are you here today and you're flirting with disaster? Everybody else may think you got it all together and you know in your heart, oh, there's something wrong. Please nail that down between the Lord and you. Find a trusted person that you can talk to so that you would finish well. Until we're in glory, we're not done. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness and your goodness, and thank you that you're still doing a work in each of our lives. We ask you, God, right now that you would continue doing that. Encourage where encouragement is needed. Strengthen where strengthening is needed. And Lord, we all want to finish well. We don't want to drop the ball before we get to the goal line. We want to run into your arms knowing that it was well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.